Please join me in the Word of God in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23, reading a short portion, the first 12 verses of this chapter. Matthew 23, "Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All, therefore, whatsoever they bid you, observe. That observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments and love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your Master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." And then let us go over to 1 Timothy again, 1 Timothy chapter 3, and this time we shall read the whole chapter. 1st letter to Timothy chapter 3, reading the whole chapter. "This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of an overseer, he desireth a good work. An overseer then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree, and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." And may God once again grant us a blessing and an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. We're currently examining the second of the faithful sayings, or these statements in the New Testament that are expressly prefaced with that title. And it is this in 1 Timothy verse 3, this is a true saying. It's the same word as used previously in chapter 1, a faithful saying. If a man desire the office of an overseer, he desireth a good work. And we looked a little more into the detail of that verse once again. And it was necessary for me to preach primarily to myself, to my own reproof and correction perhaps, and I must do so again this evening. But if this word is more particularly perhaps for myself and Brother David here, yet nevertheless it is essential for the whole Church of God to understand and to comprehend and to realize these things. And we looked at some of the words that form this text here before us, and noted that this is an office to which men are uniquely appointed. We saw too that the desire for such a thing is to be commended and is itself described as good. And as such, it is an attitude that should be fostered and cultivated amongst the Lord's people. We noted also that it is described as a work, and very many times in the New Testament, the service of God's people, office within the church, is described as a labor, and this with good reason, because of the effort which it demands and involves. But primarily we focused on this word, good, which is used here. And it is a very broad and all-encompassing term which we sought to understand in different ways, considering the divine impartation of the office, divine emulation involved in the office, divine continuation and divine preservation which belongs to it. Well, I believe there is still more for us to learn from this faithful saying. As we previously mentioned, these are portions of God's word which are packed with doctrine. There is a very high density of biblical truth to be grasped here. And another way in which these Greek words might be translated, good work, is this. They might be understood thus, a high office. A high office. You see, you will have encountered the word good used in respect of status or station elsewhere in the scripture. Good master, the young ruler said, coming to the Lord Jesus, and used it as a term of exaltation, honorific title, we might say. And we could understand this faithful saying in exactly that manner. If a man desire the office of an overseer, he is desiring a high or noble office. And so the question for us to ask this evening is that a valid translation or interpretation or understanding of the words? And in what sense is the office of an overseer within the church a high office or a noble office? Well, of course, as we look more broadly into the church and into Christendom at large, we will see the various ways in which they have tried to make the ministerial office, let us say, or offices within the church elevated or lofty or honorific. And they have done it in all sorts of ways. They have done it fundamentally by drawing sharp lines of distinction between what is called the clerisy or the clergy and the laity or the layman. And this is a distinction writ large upon both the Roman and Anglican churches by the device of man. It is a distinction nowhere to be found in the Word of God. But this has been done to try and put those who serve in the church, those who have an office in the church, in some special category of their own. And of course, all sorts of other devices have been used as well. All manner of traditions and rites and rituals, ordination ceremonies, installment ceremonies, preferment ceremonies, and so on, recognition services, and coupled with these, special rites and rituals, layings on of hands, blessings, sprinklings of holy water, and so on, enrobings of persons in special garments. And of course, then there are all the regalia of certain churches from one extreme to the other, those, of course, richly embroidered, costly raiment, characteristic garments, specific colors for different tiers of the clerical hierarchy, up to and including, of course, those who insist on particular forms of garment for ministers of religion in various episcopal and other reformed churches. And then, of course, added to this, all the names and titles and styles that go on, none of which, again, are to be found in Scripture, all of which are the wicked devices of men as to call people Pope or Father or Priest or Your Holiness or Your Eminence or the Reverend. All of these things are wicked devices of men foisted upon the church, brought in from without, and all of them refuted by Scripture, denied, actively condemned by Scripture. And this, of course, is why we began by reading those well-known words of Matthew 23. Because, of course, there in the Lord's own day, those who held religious office under the old Levitical system had done everything in their power to lend to it a splendor and a pomp and a degree which it was never originally given, and had added all manner of practices and ritual and regalia and so forth to these offices in order to increase their standing socially and in the eyes of their fellow man. And here the Lord Jesus, speaking of the scribes and of the Pharisees of that first century situation, says some very significant and very telling things. For example, he says in verse 5 of Matthew 23, "But all their works they do for to be seen of men." My friends, if you but for a moment cast your mind over the state of much of the established church in these days, both in this and other countries, think how many of the activities of professional churchmen, of career clergymen, fulfills exactly this statement of the Lord Jesus. All their works they do for to be seen of men. It's about the appearance of the thing. It's about the look of it. They're rolled out on public occasions, high days and holidays, ceremonial events, important dates in the liturgical or the national calendar. There must be some churchman there to be seen to go through the motions appropriate to such an occasion. And here you notice his religious dress, distinguishing garments to set them apart, to make them instantly recognizable as a minister of the gospel, perhaps, or as a priest, or as a bishop, or as an archbishop, and so on. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. They must have their distinguishing clothing, you see, and love the uppermost rooms at the feasts, if the dog collar, if the black tie, if the special robe, if the garments that they are wearing bring them a little bit of recognition and a little bit more honor in social circumstances, well, they love it. They love it. And greetings in the markets. Oh, hello, Reverend. Hello, Father. A bit of genuflection, a little bit of doffing of the cap, so to speak. Greetings in the markets, and now here come religious titles. And to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. Oh, they must have a word. They must have a title. They must have a prefix. They must have an impressive-looking abbreviation ahead of their name. The Lord Jesus then expressly says to his disciples, "Be not ye called Rabbi. Be not ye called Master. Be not ye called Father." Of course, he's not saying that nobody has a biological father anymore. He's saying it should be never used as a religious title, as a title or name of status within a church situation. And yet, in outright defiance of this very statement, exactly this thing is done. As you perhaps know, the name Pope is a derivation of the Latin for Papa or Father. And of course, there are those called Father in both the Roman and to some extent in the Anglican Church as well. What a thing. Honorific titles, dress, practices, all done to be seen of men, to be regarded as of men. And all of these things are expressly forbidden in the Word of God for those who would serve the Lord and his people in the context of the church. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. The word minister, which is one of the few which we allow, and that with a lowercase m amongst ourselves, is the same word as used for minor with an O, meaning one in a lower place, in a lesser situation, in a position of servitude. The Lord Jesus Christ himself says that he came not to be ministered unto, not to be served, not to be waited upon, but to minister, to serve, to be a servant. This verse, which concludes that section we read in Matthew 23, we might say, well, this sounds like a bit of a paradox, really. There seems to be some sort of contradiction here. He that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. Does it sound a bit of a paradox? Well, you know, my friends, there are a lot of paradoxes associated with office within the church. This is just one of them. Without explaining them in any great length, let me just refer you to some others in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where the Apostle Paul, again speaking of the Christian ministry, gives us a whole list of paradoxes of what it is like to serve the Lord and his people. In all things, he says, approving ourselves as the ministers of God, by honour and dishonour, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. You might like at your leisure, my friends, to give some thought as to how those paradoxes, how those conundrums apply in respect of church office. But the one we are concerned with is this. In what sense is the office of an overseer a high office, a noble work? My friends, it is in this that it involves a great deal of self-abasement, that it involves servitude and ministering unto and serving the Lord's people. And it is worthy of honour, says the Scriptures, for the work's sake. Esteem those who thus serve highly in love, says the Scripture, for the work's sake. Not because of their personal characteristics and attributes, not because of their fine titles and their clothes and their paid-for homes and their chauffeurs and their palaces and their manses and all the rest of it. He says, but for the sake of their work, which is to be one of servitude. Do you know, my friends, I think this perhaps shouldn't be so hard for us to imagine or to relate to. Because there are those functions, there are secular lines of work and activity which are menial, which are done in the service of other persons, and yet are worthy of honour for the work's sake. You know, perhaps, and this is not wishing to oversimplify or to make unfortunate comparisons, but you think of the work that is done by people perhaps who clear the streets or deal with litter or unblock drains or perhaps run great risk to their own health and their own safety to do menial, unpleasant, hard tasks by which a great number of other people will benefit. And they are perhaps not very highly paid, they are not very highly skilled by world standards, but you think to yourself, well, I would rather not have to do that, and I'm very grateful that somebody else does it for me and gets it done. And in that sense, though it is a lowly task, it is worthy of honour. Or perhaps particularly over recent months, we've been encouraged to think of those working in health services. And of course, there are those in the health service who are very highly paid and well remunerated for their tasks which they do and for the expertise which they bring. But there are also a tremendous lot of persons who are very poorly paid. And one thinks of lower grades of nurses and of healthcare assistants, to whom some of the most unpleasant and intimate and personal of tasks are assigned, and these they must do for very little remuneration, for very long hours, and one cannot but help have a respect for them, humble though their duties might seem, and lowly though they might seem in the hierarchy perhaps of the system, because they are doing a very unpleasant task and yet a very necessary task. They are doing something humble and menial and yet incredibly worthy and incredibly noble. And especially one hears about persons doing such things voluntarily or going back into it when they need not necessarily have done, or doing it through a simple sense of altruism. One has to have great respect for them. And perhaps this is more the way that we should think about the nobility, the honorific nature of the ministerial office, of the service of the Lord's people within the church, the work of oversight. It is service. It is menial in many ways. It is an arduous task. It is not to be attended with great pomp and recognition and such splendor as men can confer upon it. It is to be honored and respected because it is humbling and abasing, because it is a work of ministry. If a man desire the office of an overseer, says our task, he desires a good work. He is aspiring to a noble office. Let me try and explain to you from the scriptures a few other ways and a few other reasons why it is a noble office. Well, here is another. Because of the means of entrance to it. The means of entrance to it. We touched on this already last week when we spoke of the divine origination of the work of ministry. But I feel we are warranted to touch upon it again, because here in the first letter to Timothy itself, in the preceding chapters, Paul has had somewhat to say on this topic. And here in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 11, he says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Nobody is in office within the local church by accident. Oh, true, there may be those who get there by nefarious means or for ulterior motives or by deceitful or hypocritical practices. We are not really speaking about them. But nobody arrives at a position of ministering the word of God or serving the Lord's people as an elder or a deacon, an overseer, by accident. It is all sovereignly overruled. And yes, we know that all things are sovereignly overruled, but it applies most particularly to these spiritual functions, to office within the church. Nobody ever stands in a pulpit, even though they might do it perhaps infrequently, and just once or twice perhaps, and just to a few persons. Those circumstances are brought about by none other than God himself. And it is God who ordains those situations. It is God who orchestrates those circumstances. It is God who causes one and another to fulfill various tasks within the local church. And if a man finds himself in the pulpit, it is because the Lord put him there. It is because God ordained it to be so. And the Apostle Paul, of course, knew it to a very extreme degree, but what was true for him is true for all the Lord's servants in measure, that they are only there because they have been put there by the Lord himself. And you see, this is an essential prerequisite. This is an essential part of the appointment of any church officer or overseer. The hand of God must be evident in it, the sovereign ordering and overruling of circumstances, the impartation of a burden and a concern and a desire to serve God in this particular way. Such things as cannot be engineered by man, cannot be devised by human means, but have to come from God. But there, of course, is still more. Here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we read of some of the qualifications and criteria regarding overseers or elders in the church. You will notice that deacons are then mentioned in the latter section of that chapter, but there is much overlap between these offices. And you will notice that on a number of occasions, the apostle says likewise or also and in like manner, because there are common features between appointments to both sorts of office. And in verse 10, although speaking of deacons, you'll see he says, and let these also first be proved. First be proved. It's necessary for deacons because it's also necessary for overseers or elders that they should be proved. And this is a part of the means of entrance, we might say. That nobody should be admitted to such an office, no one should be given such duties to perform within the church without some proof being made of them first, without some knowledge being got of them, without some first-hand experience of the individuals concerned before ever they are given admittance to the pulpit or asked to serve the Lord's people in any particular. My friends, in regard that we value the church, in regard that we desire, as verse 15 says, to behave ourselves aright in the house of God, in measure that we realize it is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth, we will want to do things right. You know, my friends, if we were responsible for the very least of secular businesses, if we had the most basic of companies, let us say, producing the most banal of items for sale, we would want it to go well. We would want it to prosper. We would want to prove individuals before we brought them into our employ. Because we would say, well, the whole outcome, the public image of the company, the success of the business is going to rely on having the right people. Well, my friends, if it applies to a business, if it applies to a factory, if it applies to a private company, how much more should it apply when we are speaking of the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. And yet I have known of churches where strangers can come in and they are given a platform and they are allowed to speak. I have known where people have presented themselves in a church and said that they are missionaries or evangelists or whatever, and they want to be allowed to speak to the people, and they are waved straight up to the pulpit or the lectern and told to get on with it. And dear me, what tragedy and what harm is often done by such individuals. No, indeed, let them also first be proved. The office of an overseer is a high office, is a noble office because of the means of entrance to it, but still further, it is a high and noble office because of the qualifications for it. The qualifications for it. And you will notice that here in 1 Timothy 3, these qualifications are given, some positive and some negative. We will look in a moment at the disqualifications, but this is not the only place. Now, I would encourage you at your leisure to read through both 1 and 2 Timothy and also Titus and also the latter chapters of Hebrews, where you will find a great deal more said upon the matter. But we will limit ourselves just to this region in 1 Timothy for this evening. And here are some of the qualifications for an overseer. Verse 2 of chapter 3. An overseer then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, and likewise other positive virtues, qualifications are given in verse 3. Patience is mentioned. In verse 4, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection. Gravity is also mentioned here and later in the same chapter. And also, verse 7, moreover, he must have a good report of them that are without. An overseer then must be blameless. Well, we might say surely the very first of these qualifications is unattainable anyway. What does the Apostle Paul mean by blameless? Well, he quite evidently means that nobody should be able to justifiably point a finger at a man called to the office of an overseer and say this man is unfit or unsuited to such a work because, and then give some legitimate reason. And this is true both within the context of the local church and its congregation, but also, as verse 7 shows, outside of the church as well. And I think that this point perhaps is very often overlooked or missed out, described here in verse 7. There are those Christians who say, well, the world's opinion of us doesn't matter. And if they hate us and if they dislike us and if they are inclined to say all kinds of unpleasant things about us, then so much the better. Well, perhaps up to a point we understand what they mean. But if the world has legitimate cause for censure or for question, and say, well, what is that man doing, working in a local church, or preaching, or administering a church's affairs, when we know what he is like outside of the church, and when perhaps we have heard that he has been engaged in criminal activity, or has been responsible for public misbehavior that we know about. The world's opinion is important. The view of the world upon the work of the church is of significance and not to be overlooked. If a man can legitimately be blamed and faults can be laid at his gate that disqualify him, either within or without of the church, then one might question whether he is fit to be serving there. And let me once again say, my friends, that I say these things with a measure of trembling myself, and very much to myself and to my own reproof and to my own instruction, in no way to my own self-aggrandizement. So blameless is mentioned. Monogamy is mentioned. Those who hold office in the church must be those who support and who favor and who practice monogamy. And one might almost say, well, surely this hardly needs to be mentioned. Wasn't polygamy only a problem in much earlier history? But quite apart from it, my friends. One only has to look into the church in these days and to see what havoc divorce and remarriage and marital unfaithfulness and adultery and mispractice, malpractice of that kind is causing amongst the people of God. Well, my friends, those who do not stand for monogamy and for the divine, the creation principle of one man and one woman for life are, by these very words, not fit to serve the church in this particular capacity. And alas that one sees so many who, if these verses were to be faithfully applied, should not be in the places which they hold today. Vigilant is mentioned. Watchfulness. Attentive to spiritual details within the flock of God and in the work of the church. Sober is mentioned here in verse 2 and gravity in verse 4. Yes, we know that there is a time and a place for good humor and for wit and for conversation of that kind. But when a facetious or a sarcastic attitude characterizes those who would claim to be in the Lord's service, well, one would ask whether they are falling short of this standard. The pulpit is no place for humor. The house of God is no place for ribaldry and for levity. Of good behavior, well, here is an expansive term indeed that covers all manner of things. Given to hospitality is mentioned. You see, my friends, we have said before that whilst overseers or elders are primarily spiritual in function, deacons principally practical in function, there is a great deal of overlap. And those who hold a primarily spiritual office are also expected to be wholly practical about it, given to hospitality, and ready to welcome persons into their homes where necessary, and to have that degree of practical engagement as well. Apt to teach is mentioned. You know, there are plenty of people who can have a grasp of the principles and can be willing enough to voice their opinion upon them. But if they realize that other individuals aren't keeping up or aren't grasping the point, they very quickly become frustrated and move on and say, well, I can't waste time trying to explain this over and again. Well, that kind of attitude has no place in an overseer or an elder. He must be apt to teach, must be willing perhaps to make the same point from the pulpit time and time and time again, realizing that still there will be some that don't get it and need to have it explained another way and need to have it presented by another means or through other texts or through other approaches in the scriptures. And unless there is a willingness to do that and a desire to teach it to others, that others might share it, then they are not really fit for this office. Touching briefly upon these other positive things which are mentioned, one that ruleth well his own house. We said that a man must be without blame in the context of the church, verse 2, from the world without, in verse 7, but also within his home, in the domestic scene. We speak of the church as being a family. Well, it's more than likely that an overseer, an elder, will also have a biological family, will have an actual family, a wife and children maybe. Well, if he scarcely knows how to administer his own domestic affairs, if he does not maintain good order in his home, if he cannot have the patience to teach his own children or to bear with and to love his wife, well, to what extent will he be able to teach those who are not his children and to show brotherly love to those who are not his natural relations? The state of a man's home is very often an indication of how he will serve the Lord in the connection or context of the church. And so we have covered these positive qualifications, these things which a man is required to be, or these things which are to be sought in an individual. And there are things here which no one would ever dare in this day and age to put upon a secular a job description or on the requirements for a post or an office in the secular workplace. But this that we are speaking of here is a high office, is a noble work indeed, as we see from its qualifications. But let us come thirdly to the disqualifications, to the things mentioned negatively, which a man must not be. Not, verse 3, given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, not a brawler, not covetous. Here they are. They cannot be avoided. We add also, not a novice, in verse 6. These things will disqualify a man if he has them. These things must be absent, not given to wine. I hardly need to reiterate this church's position on total abstinence. It applies most especially to those in positions of office. And of course, we must realize the breadth of such a statement. We would not limit it only to alcohol. But a man who is delinquent or profligate in his tastes, a man who lives to eat, so to say, who is decadent in his habits and in his practice, clearly evidences that his priorities are wrong and that he is much too concerned with the things of this world. No striker, not a brawler. Both of these suggest a man who cannot control his temper, and he's given to fits of rage, perhaps, and to outward expressions of it. Imagine what harm this might cause within the context of a church. Not greedy of filthy lucre, not covetous. Well, alas, so many seek out office within a church, seek paid positions within the context of a church because they think it will be a means to an income, because they think they will fare well financially by it, because they think they will improve their salary. Where that is a motivation in a man's mind, he is disqualified already. Not a novice. That is to say, not one who has just come to the faith, not one who is still very new to the whole Christian pilgrimage, one who has perhaps only recently entered within the remit of the church. You know, it can be very tempting if an individual is saved, and saved very soundly, and already had perhaps a lot of natural abilities and gifts and talents, perhaps is a good speaker, perhaps is young in years and affable, and people take an instant liking to them. For a church to look upon such an individual and say, well, here is one evidently qualified for office, let's give him something to do straight away to engage his energies and to impress the church at large by the appointment of such an individual. My friends, the Christian pilgrimage is a very hard way indeed. It has many twists and turns in it which catch the unwary by surprise. And if a man has been promoted into office before he has scarcely set out on the Christian journey, he may come himself and bring the church with him into all kinds of problems. And you will notice in both verses 6 and 7, the devil is mentioned here. And this in itself, I believe, is significant and brings us to a fourth reason why the office of an overseer is a noble office or is a high office. And it is this: it is very easy to fall from. It is very easy to fall from. And the history of Scripture and subsequent church history is littered with examples of persons who, attaining to a place of influence within the church, a place of office within the church, did incredible damage there and misused and abused that position greatly to the hurt of the people of God. And even as we come through 1 Timothy, you'll find how many references Paul makes to persons of that kind and to situations like that. In chapter 1, verse 3, he speaks of those who needed to be charged to stop teaching false doctrine. He speaks in the same section, verses 6 and 7 of chapter 1, of those desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. He mentions in verses 19 and 20 those who concerning faith make shipwreck, of whom were Hymenaeus and Alexander. He gives specific names there. And then here in chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, he speaks of those who fall into the condemnation of the devil and those who fall into the snare of the devil. These are two things which may drag a man from this high office. If he is a novice and becomes swelled up with pride, well, here is the very condemnation of the devil. We were only some weeks ago in Isaiah 14, weren't we? And something of the devil's biography and origin. And how it was pride at his elevation that was his downfall. Same may happen in respect of church office. And then verse 7. If a man have an evil report in the world, it may prove to be a great snare. If the world has something over him, if there is something about him which is known in the world to his shame, then he might find himself bound to the world and limited in what he can do and always living in the fear of man because of that. And it will prove to be a snare to him. Likewise, in chapter 4, the apostle speaks of those who have been foretold by God, who shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. In chapter 6 and verse 3, he speaks of those who teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. It is a high office because it is very easy to fall from. And there are all kinds of additional troubles and perils and pitfalls which belong to it. But it is fourthly a high office because of the standard of scrutiny to which it is subject. A standard of scrutiny. You know, my friends, if an individual holds an important or responsible position in secular life, let us say within the judiciary or within the criminal justice system or perhaps within the police force or even in such things as psychiatry, for example, where they may have a very profound influence on other people, there are very often systems put in place whereby they can be checked, whereby they can be tested to ensure that they themselves are not falling foul of the very things which their job is designed to prevent. Not falling into crime if they are in the criminal justice system or in the police, not becoming subject to psychiatric disturbances by virtue of dealing with those who have them, and so on. Well, my friends, as regards this office, the office of an overseer within the church, there is a very high degree of scrutiny indeed, and great penalties, we might say, equally for failure in this regard. And I say it again, much to my own correction and to my own warning. Here in James chapter 3 and verse 1 is perhaps the clearest statement of all, where James writes to those who were perhaps clamoring and clamoring wrongly for preferment and promotion in the church. He says, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." Be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. And likewise, the Lord Jesus himself, speaking to his disciples in Luke chapter 12, and speaking of those servants given charge in the absence of their master, says this: "He that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes, for unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more." Now, my friends, when an individual is in a position of office within the church, when he has a very particular service to render to God and his people, that is, as it might be described, being entrusted with many talents, with 2 talents, with 5 talents, and unto whom much is given, Much is required. More is expected. It is not an opportunity given to all. It is not an office that many hold, perhaps. Well, then, those that do have it have a greater degree of responsibility, and a greater requirement is laid upon them. We touched last time upon the ministers or angels of the churches there in Revelation being described as stars in the Lord's hand. And we might say that being in the very palm of his hand, they are much closer to him for the purpose of scrutiny and examination. And what I find very challenging to read in those seven letters that occupy Revelation 2 and 3 is this, that they are all addressed in first person pronouns. They were letters written to churches, but each one was addressed particularly to the elder or the overseer or the minister of that particular church, although the interpretation angel is used in our English Bible, but that's what's being spoken of. And there were churches that were doing well, and there were churches that were doing badly, and there were churches who had things that were right and commendable about them, and there were churches that had much that was amiss and wrong with their practice. And in every case, the Lord addresses his words to the man responsible and says, I know thy works, how thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Thou hast left thy first love. Yes, of course, whole churches were involved, and large numbers of people were engaged in both that which was good or that which was evil. But the Lord lays very special responsibility for it upon the person principally concerned with the teaching of the church. It is a challenging thought indeed, my friends, and another reason why this is a high office. But fifthly, it is a high office because of the resources which are at the minister's disposal. And I'm not here speaking of anything practical or financial. I'm speaking spiritually. The Apostle Paul has already touched upon it. He mentions that it is the Lord Jesus who placed him in the ministry there in 1 Timothy, but more significantly, that it is the Lord Jesus that enabled him. And he has this to add, speaking to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savour of his knowledge by us in every part. Speaking specifically of himself and of the work of the ministry. For we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savour of death unto death, and to the other the savour of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ, he says. Who is sufficient for a work like this? Who can claim that they are up to a task of this nature? Do we begin again to commend ourselves, he says in chapter 3? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? He goes on to say that nothing which man could achieve or man could confer would fit an individual for this work. Who is sufficient for these things? He has left that question hanging in chapter 2, verse 16. Well, now he answers it in chapter 3, verse 5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. My friends, this is a high office because these are the resources at the minister's disposal. He does not do anything of himself. If he attempts it, he will fail. He is never going to be sufficient for these things of himself, and if he thinks that, he has failed and he is sadly misled. Our sufficiency is of God. And it is only God who can make a person an able minister of the New Testament. And lastly, my friends, it is a high office because of the rewards. Because of the rewards. Oh, and perhaps there are those who think, well, yes, it's easy work for a good salary. There's a manse, there's a company car, there's a book allowance, there's a good holiday, there's a pension package. That's not what we're talking of. That is not what we're talking of at all. There are great rewards associated with the ministerial office, and some of them are very obvious. They're very practical. I can honestly say to you, my friends, that I'm grateful for this work which I have amongst you, because it makes me pray like I never used to pray. Because there are things that need to be prayed for in this situation that I never had to pray about before. There are needs that one becomes aware of. There are persons whose situations one becomes familiar with. And it obliges a person to pray. And likewise, I thank God for the reward which is to be found in studying His Word. Because I confess I did not read the Bible, perhaps as I should have done. Before beginning this work of ministry, I was not as often in it as I ought to have been. But of course, by virtue of ministering amongst you week by week, I'm obliged to read it. I'm forced to read it. We would all be in a mess if I didn't. And what a reward that is, to be forced into the Scriptures by necessity. It's perhaps a sad indictment of myself that it has to be born of necessity. But I thank God for that necessity that brings me to the Scriptures day after day and week after week and sermon after sermon. And this is a great blessing. It's a great benefit. And equally, my friends, what a blessing it is to see the Word of God taking effect. You know, it is perhaps true in any walk of life. If you teach an individual a trade or a craft or a sport or a skill or a musical instrument, and you see them developing and advancing in those things and becoming better at it, why, what a blessing that is to see. But my friends, it is as nothing compared with the spiritual equivalent. And for me, my friends, as a minister of the Word of God, to be able to observe in the life of persons in this congregation or those associated with the church a degree of spiritual development, benefiting from the Word of God, putting it into practice in their lives, making decisions and choices in life which are clearly conformed to the Word which they have heard preached from this place. What a blessing. What a commendation. And my friends, I can honestly say this, and let me explain what I mean by it. I would be very happy if I was the worst Christian in this church. And you say, well, what on earth do you mean by that? Well, quite simply this, my friends, if an individual is teaching a skill or an ability or a trade to another individual, how tremendous a thing it is to see that individual surpass the original teacher. And to become even better at it than they were. Indeed, we might say it a real thing, something really had been achieved there. If a rising generation of those being taught excelled their teachers and were surpassing, so to speak, those who had directed them originally in it. And my friends, it would be a joy to my heart indeed to be able to say that everyone in this congregation, that everyone within the remit of this church was a finer Christian than I was. It would be perhaps to my own reproof and condemnation, but it would say something for the success of the Word of God amongst you and for the effect of it. These are some of the temporal rewards of the Lord's work and the Lord's service in this regard. But how shall we describe the spiritual and eternal ones? Oh, my friends, to see souls brought to salvation within the walls of this local assembly, within this church, in consequence of the ministry of this pulpit. What value can be placed upon that? My friends, if the whole world cannot be given in exchange for a man's soul, then one convert is worth all the world. One salvation is worth all the world. One individual brought to a saving knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ is worth more than all the world can give. And that is, we might say, what we are dealing with here. This is the fruit that we are looking for in this spiritual husbandry. And what a blessing it is to see. And of the eternal rewards, what shall we say? Paul writes to Timothy in both those letters concerning the ministry. It is all highly practical to Timothy, who was laboring in that respect. And if you read them together at your leisure, you will see that they are perhaps troubling letters, perhaps vexing letters, letters we might almost have worried might have discouraged Timothy and seem to portray so much of the hardship and difficulty and adversity attendant upon this office. But then the Apostle Paul, bringing his thoughts to a conclusion in the fourth chapter of 2 Timothy, says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. The Lord kept me, Timothy, he said. The Lord helped me through thick and thin, through the highs and lows, through the rough and the smooth. And now I'm coming to the end of it. Henceforth, he says, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. Wonderful prospect, Paul. True reward indeed, justly earned. And not to me only, he says, but unto all them also that love his appearing. There is one here for you, Timothy. There is the same glorious end and destiny in view for you, to all the Lord's servants, to all those indeed who love his appearing. And let me conclude with the words of the prophet Daniel in this connection. We spoke of the analogy of stars there in the first chapter of Revelation. But Daniel, as it were, adds a further thought. And in chapter 12 and verse 3 of that remarkable prophecy, he has this to add. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars for ever and ever. There's not much that we can take with us beyond the grave, my friends. There's not a great deal of this life's work and toil and accomplishments and achievements that transcend death and that means something in the world to come. But service for the Lord is one of those things. Works wrought for him and his sake are one of those things. That is treasure built up during our earthly lives, but laid up in heaven, that cannot pass away, that will not be destroyed in the general conflagration of all things. As an old rhyme has it, only one life, 'tis quickly past. Only what's done for Jesus will last. And that's why the office of an overseer is a good work. May we be blessed in contemplation of it for his glory. Amen. The concluding hymn, number 359, reminds us of our mutual responsibilities as the earthly church of God. Then let us ever bear the blessed end in view and join with mutual care to fight our passage through and kindly help each other on till all receive the starry crown. The hymn 359.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen. Amen.